Okay, we're talking about John chapter 4. Okay, and it is, of course, the story of what?
The woman at the well.
Real quickly, again, for us, and it's good to see the big picture. John chapter 1 talks about a couple things. What are they? We've been over this a number of times. Brief outline. John chapter 1 begins with what? Everybody look at me, look at your notes. Test your memories here.
Jesus.
What?
Follow Jesus, he's the one.
No. John chapter 1 talks about what? It begins with what?
In the beginning was the Word.
And that is what we call what? The first, I think it's 12 to 18 verses.
Theology.
It's theology. He's the creator. He's the Son of God. He's all of that. I think that's the first 12 to 18 verses. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. All of that. Okay.
Yeah.
In the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God. Word is God. All things were created through him. Okay, so we see Jesus is very beginning. He is introduced by the Apostle John as the creator. He was with God in the very beginning. We then are introduced to his first eyewitness, because the Gospel of John was written, according to John chapter 20, verse 31, that you may believe that Jesus is the Son of God, and believing in him will have eternal life. So that's the whole theme of the Gospel of John. The first witness that John brings forth as a testimony to Jesus being God is who?
John the Baptist.
John the Baptist. And John the Baptist's testimony, which goes into chapter 2, is what? I am not the Messiah.
Yeah.
It's this guy.
He's here.
Follow him. Okay.
Behold him and follow him.
So he's here. The Messiah's arrived. Behold him means study him. Listen to him. Okay. Scrutinize him. That's what that means. Then follow means follow. My disciples stop following me. Stop coming to my church. Go to his church. Okay? And then he gives some theology at the end of chapter 3, where he says that Jesus is different. He's not from the earth. He's from above. He knows all things. He's been given all authority. Okay? The truth of God is bound up in him. Either you believe Jesus is the Son of God and the Messiah. If you don't, then you're saying that God is a liar, because God has already testified that his Son is the Messiah. In that chapter 2, we're introduced to the story of the first miracle for the disciples who are following him now. So that's the miracle of what?
Turning water into wine.
During the wedding in Cana, he turns water into wine. And so he creates out of nothing. There's no grapes, no vines, nothing. He just creates out of water. This wine. An interesting thing about this wine, it was probably the best tasting wine that has ever existed for thousands and thousands of years. Why?
Because Jesus
it
bypassed the curse. The grapes and all that stuff, which were cursed, it didn't have that. Which is the response of the people at the wedding, was this is the best wine we've ever had. Okay? Basically, that's what they're saying. Now, we're introduced in John chapter 3, after Jesus is publicly now ministering to people and performing signs and wonders and preaching, people are beginning to follow him, and they believe in him and his name, but they don't really trust him for their forgiveness of their sins. And that crowd is who?
Nicodemus,
a religious leader. He's the only one that we have in Scripture, that a Pharisee that comes and seeks out Jesus. And John chapter 3 is the story of Nicodemus, for the most part. And the idea of Nicodemus, the big idea is what? In his conversation with Jesus, what does Jesus say to him? You must be born again, which is born from above, which means that you're chosen from heaven. So he said, it's not a matter of anything that you do. Salvation is solely dependent upon God. All you must do is believe. And so what we see here is some deep theology. Divine sovereignty and salvation, God chooses. Born from above, heaven. Human responsibility, you must believe. For God so loved the world that he the Son, whoever what believes in him will not perish but have eternal life. So there's that. In John chapter 4, Jesus is in Judea, where John the Baptist ministry was. When Jesus arrives in the scene, John the Baptist goes north, okay? He gets this fertile ground that he cultivated where his, basically his followers, where his church was, and he's telling his church, stop coming to church, go to Jesus' church. Use that language. He gets out of the way, goes north, and starts preaching and baptizing. And then you have Jesus there. And then Jesus then leaves because of his popularity and because of the Pharisees and everything. And he's going to go to Sychar, a village in Samaria. And he's not going to go around Samaria to the, if you're looking at a map to the left, there's the coast, and avoid Samaria, or go all the way to the right, cross over the Jordan a couple times to avoid Samaria. Jews would avoid Samaria because why? Samaritans were Jews who left Israel and breeded with Gentiles, and therefore they were despised. They were half-Jews, half-breeds. Okay. And the animosity that exists between Samaritans and Jews would be almost, but not quite, to the level of Israel and Hamas right now. Okay? It would be similar to whites and blacks in the South in the 60s. So there's great, you know, racism. Animosity, both ways. Okay, and that breaks the very heart of God. Okay? And so, Jesus does not go around Samaria. He said it was necessary, the text said, that he go through Samaria. It wasn't for the purpose of time. It was for the purpose of a divine appointment. And we're going to see a great contrast between Nicodemus. This is all by design in John the Apostle's Gospel and the Samaritan woman. Now today, we would describe Nicodemus as what?
Rabbi.
He's a rabbi, but today we call him what?
A preacher.
Preacher, what else would we say about him? He's a preacher, he has to be
called.
Educated, right? Does he have an interest in God, a preacher?
Yeah.
Sure. Is he living a religious or devout life? He should be, right? Right? In this case, a religious, educated, devout pastor is seeking Jesus. So we would call, because he realizes, what I have, I've reached the pinnacle of success in my career. I am one of the teachers in Israel. It's not satisfying. There's got to be something more. He hears about Jesus, listens to Jesus, and is impressed. And then Jesus does things that no other teacher's ever done, which are signs and wonders and miracles. And so he seeks out Jesus. Maybe he has the answers I'm looking for. And so we would call Nicodemus today a seeker. A seeker. You see that? Mm-hmm. He is a seeker. When somebody off the street comes to church with no church background, very little church background, maybe they haven't been, you know, their lifestyle isn't to show that they're a Christian or not, but they have this interest about God and they come to church, well, that is God at work in them, and they are at some level of intensity seeking God. And that is only a work of God. And we call those people, they're seekers. Now there are churches that are designed specifically for those types of people. They're very popular, they're very large, and they are called what type of churches?
Mega.
They're the larger churches, but what are they called?
Seeker-sensitive.
They're seeker-sensitive churches. They are... And it's straight from that, because Willow Creek moved away from that secret sense of knowledge and making disciples, and that's where it all started. But they entertain.
That's where
they attract large numbers because they're there to not be like a typical church. They're concerts. big stages and lights and loud music and smoke and all of that. Okay, a lot of the music that we play up there, because we don't have a worship team anymore, comes from them. Okay, and so you have these large fans. I'll never forget when I wasn't working in, for those 2 years and was involved in a church. I visited a large church, and it's been years since I've been to one. And it was probably 800 to 1,000 people in this big worship center. And down below, because it was like a stadium seating, it was probably more than everybody's in this room is up on a stage singing or playing an instrument. And the music was loud. And I am, if the stage would be, if the stage was the parsonage, I was at probably right here in this parking lot. That's how far away I was. Okay? It was a big stage. And I'm surrounded by all these people, and all I can hear when we're worshiping is the band. All the people around me, they're singing, but are they really worshiping? No. And so I mentioned that to the denominational president when I met with him a couple months later that I went to this church, and but I said, this is my take on it. He just shook his head, said, that was my take on it too.
So they're amusing people.
Well, it was like they weren't worshiping. There was an entertainment. It was a good worship song, but the people were just sort of like singing, and it wasn't like...
They were just singing because they were singing.
Yeah, it's like what we do in a worship service.
So it was a concert. Yeah. Like singing to the...
Well, you do it here. I've got in your case. We're not worshiping. You're just going through the motions, and I'm not going to be a part of that. So that's why I keep saying every Sunday we worship Him with our entire body. But we will slow down and worship Him in holy reverence of who He is, because there's one thing that Jesus hates. And it came out in John's gospel when he went to the temple. There was a reverent worship of him, and he drove them out. He does not want hypocritical worship. And so there's these large crowds following Jesus, and out of that crowd comes someone, an educated pastor, basically, who seeks out Jesus. And he gives him, but we'll find out today, just this deep theology. And we knew that. But the woman at the well is the opposite. So
she wasn't even seeking.
Exactly.
She was being sought after.
Exactly. That's one of the points.
We're done.
Yeah. Good job, Roberta.
Roberta will be preaching this morning. So. And Jesus leaves and goes, because it's divine appointment, to Samaria. And he also left for another reason. What was the other reason why we think he left?
It's the will of his father.
Will of his father, but beyond that, not...
No competition between him and John.
There we go. There was competition between his disciples and the disciples of Jesus. John's disciples, John the Baptist's disciples, the disciples of Jesus. He's baptizing more, which is another way of saying what? For today's language. More people are going to his church than our church. Okay? And Jesus doesn't want, he stopped baptizing. He was baptizing. He stopped baptizing. He had his disciples baptized because he didn't want to create any sort of tension, any sort of competition. Okay? And as he is journeying, I think this is about as far as he got tired. How long of a journey was it? I know this is new to David and Carol, you're here, but everybody else, we went over this last week. Why would he be tired?
Because I had to go up and down the hills.
For how long?
Like 20 miles.
20 miles. Mm-hmm. It's about a 6-hour hike up and down hills, and he is sweating, he's exhausted. And it's now the 6th hour, and the day begins at 6 in the morning, so what time is it?
Mm-hmm.
And it's hot, he's tired, and he would go to a well. Okay. But there's a reason why he goes to this particular well, and we'll get there in a moment. But what I want you to see here about Jesus is not only is he God, is he's going to know everything about this woman, he's omniscient, he knows all things, but he's also human. Bound by a human body that sweats and tires, and it's hungry, and it's sleep. All the limitations that we had, he experienced when he became God in human flesh. Now we'll pick up here that this story of the woman at the well is a master class in evangelism. Having said that, I want to remind you that the purpose of the Gospel of John, again, is not to set aside that purpose that John 20:31, which is, these things are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you might have life in his name. That's still the purpose of this story. So we'll learn about how to share our faith, but more important, we'll see that Jesus is, again, the Son of God, and that you need to believe in him. And while the story is about the woman and her conversion, and literally not her conversion, but the town she came from, that is secondary to the purpose of this story. The primary purpose is to reveal Jesus Christ as the Christ. In this account, his humanity is on display. He's weary. He is thirsting, sitting by a well. His deity is on display because he meets a woman whom he has never met in his life, and he knows her entire history. So we see his humanity and his weariness and his deity and his omniscience. And what makes this account so unique, and this is probably what you're going to want to write down, is that up to now in the Gospel of John, John the Apostle has presented Christ as the Son of God. John the Baptist has presented Christ as the Messiah. The disciples of Jesus have given testimony to the fact that Jesus is the Messiah. But this is the first time that the proclamation of Messiahship of Jesus comes from his own lips. That's in verses 25 and 26, where the woman speaks of the Christ, the Messiah, who will come. And Jesus said to her in verse 26, I who speak to you am he. Any questions so far? This is very profound as we study this, because what makes this story so very unique is that this declaration from the lips of Jesus as to his identity is not given to any significant religious leader in Israel.
Say that again.
This declaration of the Messiah. The Pharisees were seeking the Messiah, and what did John the Baptist say? He's here. But the actual real declaration of it from his very own lips was not to any religious leader. Okay? It was not even given in Jerusalem. It was given to a woman who was in every sense an outcast. This is a woman who was a Samaritan. Again, Jews had no dealings with Samaritans. They considered them half-breeds. They despised them. They held them in scorn. Think of Jonah in the story of the whale. Is his hatred towards Gentiles. Samaritans were essentially a corrupted form of the Jewish race. The Jews who remained in the northern kingdom of Israel when the Assyrians came and took them captive in 722. The Jews that remained after the population was removed from the land, they intermarried with all kinds of pagan, idolatrous nations, and so they were a hybrid people who had forsaken their Judaism and committed the most heinous crime that a Jew could commit. And that was to mingle with the idolatrous Gentiles. So we have an outcast woman, and more than that, she's an immoral woman. This is a woman who's been married multiple times and is living with in an adulterous relationship at this very time. She's also an ignorant, uneducated woman. She doesn't know anything about true religion. And she's an indifferent woman. She's not like Nicodemus, a moral, religious, educated, devout, respected leader seeking Jesus. Nicodemus came to Jesus by night because he knew he was a man who was sent from God. Nicodemus had seen miracles, Jesus' miracles. This woman had seen nothing and knew nothing about Jesus. She is religiously indifferent. She is from the dregs of corrupted culture and society. She is a pariah in her own realm, an unclean woman, the very opposite of Nicodemus. And yet it is to this woman that Jesus first in the Gospel of John declares his own identity. What does that say about the heart of God? That's a question you have to answer. It's not on my notes. What does that tell you about the heart of God?
Love.
Love. What else?
That he seeks us.
He seeks us. What else?
No one's beyond
his reach. Make it personal.
No one's beyond his reach.
No one's beyond his reach. Make it personal.
He loves me.
He loves you.
He goes after the least.
He goes after the least.
But he doesn't care what your background was or your,
right,
your religion or your ethnicity or anything.
That's personal. Whatever your deepest sin is that you struggle with, he already knows about it. And he would seek, not even seek you, but he would reveal the truth about who he is. Now, has anybody here lived a life like this woman? If you were to rate her on a scale of 10 being completely perfect and holy and 1 being the most immoral, corrupt person that's ever oh my gosh, I just lost his name. He killed Sharon Tate.
Oh, Manson.
That type of
sick,
evil. Hamas did it to the Jews. Where would this lady rank?
Pretty close to.
She's not a 5. She's lower than 5. Yeah. She's probably about a 3, right? Right at 3. And that doesn't matter to him. Where would Nicodemus rank? He's not perfect, but he's probably an 8 or 9, right? So this story, put in by design by the Apostle John under the influence of the Holy Spirit, is a testimony to the apostasy of Israel. They turned away from God. It is a stinging rebuke to Israel that this revelation is not made to some prominent religious leader, but rather to this woman. But it is more than just a stinging rebuke of Israel, it is a declaration on the part of Jesus that he has come to save people from every tongue and tribe and nation. It is a testimony that salvation is for all who believe. And it has already been declared in John 3:16, which is what? For God so
loved the world
that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him, again, just believe, you don't perish, you have eternal life.
I like John 18 too.
So here is a demonstration that God's forsaking Israel in a great measure, and then he plays out as that plays out because the destruction comes in 70 AD of Jerusalem. But this is also a demonstration that the gospel is intended for anyone and everyone who believes, no matter what their ethnic identity, no matter what their place in life. And this is for us to understand as we proclaim the gospel and fulfill the Great Commission. We would say that, or I would say that when I am here and a homeless person sleeping here, at, you know, Roger's here for that sometime, is that that's who. Now, most of the times when I'm talking to those people, they're just so far gone mentally, it makes absolutely no sense to them. But, one final point. In life, we learn some things from Jesus' interaction with Nicodemus. Namely, how to respond to someone who comes and says, I want to go to heaven when I die, how do I become a Christian? And Jesus says, well, wait a minute, that's not in your power. You need to be born from above. You need to pray and ask God for that new birth if you want to be in his kingdom. And how often do we have conversations like that? Those are very, very rare. Through life, we are going to be in the position of the initiation of a conversation with an indifferent person about a gospel that they don't even know of, they don't even know that they need to hear. And that's what we're going to get from Jesus. Let's pick up in verse 7. John chapter 4. There came a woman of Samaria to draw water. Jesus said to her, give me a drink. For his disciples had gone away into the food, into the city, to buy food, excuse me. Now, men worked in the field and did the hard work. Drawing water was women's work. And that's not easy work. Okay? They would carry wooden buckets, basically, or maybe the pouches that had wine, but those wooden buckets. similar to Lot's. Okay? They did it every day because you needed water every day. And because they drew water every day, the water well was a common meeting place for the women of that area. Whenever you get a group of women together, I don't care if they know each other or not, they're going to eventually do this. Yep, do this. Men want this, I'm going to do this. Okay? So, they're going to talk. Now, here's the point. What is fasting is that typically the women came at dusk. Why would they come at dusk?
It's cooler.
Very good for smart. Okay? This begs the question, why is this woman coming at
noon?
Because she was an outcast.
Yeah. You can't be certain, but it would be a reasonable thing to assume that this woman was a woman in a town with a very bad reputation, five husbands, and living in adultery, and on top of that, the Samaritan religion was based upon an understanding of the Pentateuch, which contains the Ten Commandments and other laws that have to do with marriage, divorce, and adultery. So all this paints a picture of this woman as a scarlet letter woman. Does everybody understand the concept of a scarlet letter woman? It's a thing of Hoffman, right?
Yeah.
The scarlet
letter. Esther print.
A, on her clothing, because she committed adultery and she had to wear that wherever she went. Okay? So one can imagine if she would normally come at dusk, like the other women, she would open herself to shame and to ridicule, because we all know that women never gossip and never slander and never try to manipulate and hurt other women. That never happens. And the testimony that that never happens is the popularity of soap operas. I remember girls in college, all their days were watching soaps. I didn't understand why. In fact, being married, I understood why, because women can be drawn towards drama and gossip and all of that. Men just don't want to communicate. So she would subject herself potentially to ridicule. Okay? Now, there's another thing. Why this well? Because there's some information historically that there were wells closer to Sychar. Why would she go this far? And the answer is probably the same. She avoided the very convenient places in the normal time of day to avoid the scorn of other women that she would have to face. So she went probably a farther distance in the middle of the day to avoid all women, basically. Because she was tired of being despised, ridiculed, shamed. Okay? If that's what you experience, what does that do to your heart? It hardens it. And she very well could be, if she wasn't already, she was definitely on the path to becoming very, very bitter. Okay? She's a sexually immoral woman, so she's already violated that part of her conscience. So her heart is being hardened. Guilt, conscience are less and less effective in restraining her behavior. And so, by all human expectations, this is a woman not worthy of attention from the Son of God. But this is exactly the type of person whose heart is ready to believe. So how does the Lord begin? Well, he takes the initiative and he simply asks for water. And this immediately shakes her. Why?
He's talking to a woman, he's talking to a Samaritan, he's asking for a drink out of their utensils.
He's a Jew talking to her.
And it's a shocking thing for any man, much less a rabbi, to speak to a woman, because men don't speak with women in public. Okay? We had come so far, Adam and Eve, and they were, he's the president, she's the vice president. They were partners. He treated them with respect and love and vice versa, mutual submission. And society and sin had taken the culture, the women were just above animals. Okay? And so it was a massive breach of religious etiquette, especially for a rabbi. Any garden variety or ordinary Jewish man would never talk to women. They were never really even educated. And do you know that Jewish rabbis were not supposed to talk to the women of their own family in public? So here is Jesus, a Jewish rabbi, who not only talks to a woman, but he talks to a woman who is an outcast, despised woman, a half-breed pagan, and worse than that, a well-known adulteress. And by the way, a side note here, Jesus, you know, he never did a miracle to provide anything for himself. He was tempted to do it in his temptation. He didn't just create water out of nothing to feed his thirst, satisfy his thirst. He never did anything to quench his thirst or his hunger. And this tells us that he honors work and effort and sacrifice, all the things that we do in life to sustain ourselves. Now, let's go back to this conversation. His shocking request produces a response from the woman. Therefore, verse 9, the Samaritan woman said to him, "How is it that you, being a Jew, ask me for a drink, since I am a Samaritan woman?" And in parentheses, "For Jews have no dealings with Samaritans." Okay? And John adds parenthetically, "For Jews have no dealings with Samaritans." Okay? Literally, that is translated, "Use not anything together with Samaritans." They don't use the same things, and they definitely don't use the same drinking utensils. And so she's saying, "I know your culture. I know what you think about us." And her response tells us that Israel had become a nation of Jonas. They don't want anything to do in taking God's message of salvation to anybody else, especially half-breed Samaritans. Anything else stand out to you in verse 9? So when Israel become a nation of Jonas, they don't want to take God's message of salvation to anybody else. And consider that instead of trying to draw the Samaritans to the true knowledge of the true God, the true scriptures, the Jews treat the Samaritans with scorn and disdain. Thankfully, Jesus had no regard for the non-biblical traditions of the Jews. The Old Testament never said to treat Gentiles that way. In fact, it said, a Gentile that wants to believe, let them believe. They become a proselyte, and then you can eventually, they go through the whole process, they become part of the Jewish community, though they're not born a Jew. Okay? And so Jesus has violated all expectations by talking to her. And to show how indifferent Jesus was towards all the non-biblical traditions, He sent the disciples into a Samaritan town to buy food, which had been prepared by
Samaritan
hands, exactly. Unclean food.
Good luck with that one.
Yeah. So clearly, Jesus didn't care at all for tradition, but only for the revealed word of God in the scriptures. And when the Jews created all these kinds of traditions, they therefore shut the Samaritans off. And the Jews were in violation of God's will and God's heart. God had to send his only begotten Son, the Messiah himself, to do what God's chosen people, the Jews, refused to do. He was done with them. He was done with them. Thousands of years, and they had failed. Time and time again. And we'll stop here in a few minutes. Verse 10, Jesus answered and said to her, "If you knew the gift of God, and who it is who says to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water." There's a lot here. But what I want to say is, the racism and the hatred that existed, that is not brought up at all. I say that because as a nation, in particular, the Democratic Party has tried to divide us using race, using what we call identity politics. You look a certain way and you're treated a certain way. Race relations has been set back, I'm very blunt here, by former President Barack Obama when he initiated the vision, the original true vision of Martin Luther King, what all men are what? Pretty equal. Black man, white man, Jew, Gentile, singing together. That was never the vision of, in the division of the corrupt Barack Obama. The division of God. And America had enough. And he spoke loudly this past November. That is infiltrating the church. We talk about the social gospel and all of that. But the point is that Jesus doesn't even go there. She's going to try and bring it up. She already did. He doesn't go there. His very first words to her in verse 10 are an offer of mercy. Because the word gift in the Greek, it's dorian, D-O-R-E-A-N. It literally means free gift. And isn't that what mercy is? The free gift of God. And so he offers her what she doesn't ask for, unsolicited mercy. So he gets her attention by talking to her, and then the very first thing he says to her is, "I give you mercy, free gift." He uses physical thirst and water as the analogy, and then he reverses the situation. He starts out thirsty, asks her to give him a drink, then he turns the table, identifies her as a thirsty one, and he is the source of water. See that? And clearly, she doesn't know where he's going with this, but she is hooked by what? He's talked to her, and now this free offer of mercy. And this is how you direct a conversation towards Christ. You initiate the conversation, you find your way to a common point of interest, i.e. finding common ground, and then offer undeserved mercy. Literally, it is mercy with no regard for morality. This gift of God is not earned. The mercy of God ignores all attempts at a moral life. It is just offered by grace freely without cost. And that is the unique glory of the gospel. It stands in contrast or in opposition to all religion. And that's just scratching the surface of this conversation. Any questions?
Hey, Chris. A Samaritan, that's somebody whose parents were a Jew and Gentile?
Well, no, it means that they were left over from the exile from the Babylonian captivity and all that, and they were left. And when the Babylonian Empire left, and there was this Jerusalem and Israel, the pagans came in and they intermarried with them. Okay, and so maybe your great grandmother or grandfather was a pure Jew, but then you were watered down through adopting pagan religions, marrying a Gentile, all that stuff. You're supposed to be separate and so on. And then over time, you ever had Jewish blood in you, Gentile blood in you, and that was.
And so, like, Moses, his wife was a Gentile, wasn't she? Okay, so would your kids be considered Samaritans?
Well, they were able to be brought in, no, by the law, by what God had said, but they had still strayed from it. And they had, they were apostates. They listened, they walked away from God. And they put their own understanding of the Bible into their traditions, and that's ultimately what they followed. So they were so far from God, from the true intention of the law. Because what was the gospel message, even in the Old Testament? The Gentiles, those in darkness, will see what? A great light. God's heart is for all people, every tribe, tongue, and nation to believe in. That's the reason why we're here. And it was not even the fact that they thought that they were good with God because they were a pure Jew by birth. Their heart was far, you know, but that's not what they understood. So we'll see him as God. We see him as man, completely tired and exhausted and sweating, thirsty. And we see him as God. He knows all things about this woman's life. And we see his heart and the mercy that he starts off with. How he masterfully draws this indifferent, non-seeking woman into something that is that she wants, that she's always wanted. Okay.
Doesn't that make your heart just feel so good?
It does. It also reminds me that the work of God is tiresome. He had to travel, hike 20 miles at the end of the day. He leaves the 99 and goes seeks the one that's strengthened. Father, thank you for this time. Prepare our hearts to worship you this morning and pray in Jesus' name.